Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Now, Sunday morning when I finished Daniel, my voice was gone. The 1 o'clock class, I whispered. And I don't know how far we're going to get tonight. I'm hoping for a little while, so we'll just see how it goes. We are studying the fourth trial of Jesus Christ, this one by Pilate. So let's open the scriptures to Luke 23. Luke 23. Jerry, I missed you Sunday morning. We did a lot of history, and you like history. And some people got bored, but I knew you'd have liked it. let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer: test ourselves to see if we're trusting in the Spirit. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have to open this precious book and to allow your Spirit to open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and to understand. Historically, we learn about our Savior. We learn about the world. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Rome must be involved. So, therefore, the Jews on this morning, this Wednesday morning, at daybreak, came out of the Sanhedrin, voted to Jesus Christ must die in the daylight, and then they escorted him to Pilate. Now, we have looked at John's account, and we have looked at Luke's account. And, well, that's what we're doing, looking at Luke's account. In verse 2 of Luke 23, we have three accusations that we studied last week. Three accusations made by the religious crowd against Jesus Christ. You recall the procedure, the judicial procedure in Rome is accusation, interrogation, and verdict. So, we have looked at the three accusations. Let's just quickly read them. And Pilate asked him, well, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is king, is Christ the king. Now, we spent a lot of time last week looking at these three accusations and how they are characteristic of what is happening to Christians today. We are accused of being the troublemakers because we go back to the truth. So the Judaizers had polluted the law, distorted the law to a system of works. People believe that. Christ comes along and says, no, it's not by the law, it's by faith. That stirred them up. What do you mean it's by faith? What do you mean it's not by the law? So he stirred up the people. Now, they lied. They lied at all three of the accusations against Jesus Christ. People, we have to learn a lot about lying. I'm not going to deal with the doctrine of lying. We all lie. We've all lied in our lives. And we're not to lie. We're not to bear false witness. But religion, right out lied. The Judaizers just right out lied about Jesus Christ. And the thing we're going to understand is about lying. A lot of people have the idea, if it will serve my purpose, it's okay to lie. This is a fundamental concept with the Muslims, that it's not wrong to lie if it fulfills our political, religious agenda in the advancement of Allah. So, this is, lying is always going to be a part of politics, And generally, it's always going to be a part of religion. And those who walk in the filling of the Spirit, want to glorify Christ, choose not to lie. Let God handle the things. So let's move to verse 3. So, Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" We're in interrogation now. We've had the accusation, verse 2. Now we are in interrogation. Are you the king of the Jews? This is the exact same wording as in John. Exact same wording. And we'll see it's the same wording in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the only accusation that attracts Pilate's attention. Now, we saw why. This accusation centers on the absolute status quo verb, to be. The verb, to be. Who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? So it's an absolute status quo verb. When I do funerals now, when I first started, I didn't do this. But now when I do funerals, I have to spend some time. Why Jesus Christ? Why Jesus? What's so special about him? Who is he? And that's what we have going on here. The idea of, is he a king? Is he king of the Jews? Now, Palmer points out, you are, and it's emphatic. He says, are you? It's emphatic. In other words, what he's doing is this. I can't believe you're a king. You have nothing stately about you. You look like a common person. And you're king? That's the idea behind this word. And he answered, it is as you say. But John feels in a lengthy interaction, discussion between Pilate and Jesus. And he said, yes, I am king. My kingdom is not of this realm. So we studied that in the Gospel of John. Now, this is how quickly Matthew goes for, or Luke goes for us. Accusation, verse 2. Interrogation, now verdict, verse 4. Verse 4, verdict. Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds. Now, they've come out of the praetorium. Remember, they went into the praetorium. They had this discussion recorded in John in the praetorium. They come out. So between 3 and 4, we have a change in location. Now, this is the first mention of the crowds in John or in Luke's account. And we have noted that this is a special week. There are thousands of people from all countries, Egypt, Ethiopia, Syria, all over, have come down to Jerusalem for this special week. And I wonder how many in this crowd believe that this Jesus was the Messiah. I think some, but we don't, of course, do not know. Okay, Pilate's verdict. Accusation, interrogation, verdict. I find no fault in this man. Okay, first of all, he says, I find. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, the religious crowd uses the same word, we found. See, we found this man. Pilate uses the same word. They list 3 accusations. Now, Pilate uses the same word, only his verdict is much different than theirs. And it's emphatic. And I point these things out because this is what you get in the Greek. You get the, if we were watching a movie or watching it, it's emphatic. Not even one. They have 3 accusations. And what Pilate is saying, not even one of them. Not even one of them do I find him guilty of. Pilate is so unconcerned about these accusations and even of Jesus Christ's response that he is, later he's going to write it on a card, put on his, above his name on the cross, King of the Jews. He's totally oblivious to all that's going on. Not even one. Now, the word guilt, it's an interesting word. We could spend a lot of time with it. The Greek word is a judicial responsibility. Responsible for. Culpable. Guilty. I find not one guilt. Of the three accusations you brought, I find not one. Now, this is where we could spend our time going to the cross. When he hangs on the cross, he's going to be judged for all the sins of the world. He's going to take upon himself the guilt that belongs to us on the cross. But Pilate, at this point, simply says, I find no guilt whatsoever of the three that you brought. So, Pilate finds Jesus innocent on all three accounts of accusations. The innocence of Jesus Christ, if you look, is repeated in verses 14 and 15. Look in chapter 23, 14 and 15. Verse 13, And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt. Second declaration. I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. Can't get any clearer than that. Cannot get any clearer than that. No. Look at the next phrase. Nor has Herod. Now, we haven't studied the trial before Herod, but he's come back to Pilate. So Pilate says, Herod found no guilt in him. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So, which points out that even Herod found no guilt in this man Jesus. This declaration of Pilate's verdict also is given in the Gospel of John 18:38. We won't turn there. But 1838, I find no guilt in him, by Pilate. And his innocence is stated again in Luke 23. Look at verse 22. And he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt. Demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. Which really is wrong. Once he said, innocent, that's it. You release him. No guilt. He goes free. And if you need to, you post guards to protect him. So this is just unbelievable what is happening here. Travesty. Under Roman law, this should be it. He should have been released immediately with guards to protect him if necessary. No guilt, no punishment. No guilt, no punishment. Now, we'll come back to all of this. This is what's happening on the cross. Jesus Christ taking our place. But let's just finish the trial and then we'll come back to that. The Jewish leaders have accused Jesus of rebelling against Rome. But in fact, if we pay attention, it is they who have rebelled against Rome. First of all, they rebelled against Pilate's decision. Go to Herod. Then they rebelled against Herod's decision. It's they who are the troublemakers. They're the ones who's causing trouble with Rome. And Pilate should have ended it right there. Turned and walked away. But he didn't. When we come to Mark's account, we're going to know two more rounds of questions, but we'll save that for Mark's account. Now, the Judaizers opened their mouths. Remember, they've been inside, they came outside, Pilate gave his verdict, I find no fault, no guilt in him. Now verse 5. But they kept on insisting. Now, you can from that word, I want you to feel the intensity of the religious crowd. They are angry. They are irate. They are insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, the word for insisting is an imperfect active indicative of a compound word, and it's used to reveal intensity of the religious leaders. He must be found guilty by Rome and crucified today. This just had to be done. They're insisting on it. They're the troublemakers, people. They're causing the trouble with Rome, not Jesus, not the followers of Jesus, but these people. So, the Greek word means to be strong, and it's intensified with a prefix, which goes with, the word means strong. And then when you add the prefix, it means intense strength, intense anger, intense violence. So the intensity here, they started out angry and intent on their objective that Jesus Christ be found guilty and crucified. So this is their, you can just feel it. And I'm sure Hollywood could do a good job at some of this part right here, but it's their insisting. As they intensify their accusation against Jesus, they get into a little trouble. Look what they say. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, first of all, note how vague their accusations is. He stirs up the people. What does that mean? What does that mean, he stirs up the people? Is he stirring them up to lead a riot against Rome? Or take up arms against Rome? Stir them up into a riot? What does it mean, he stirs up the people? Note in verse 2, he was accused of misleading. Now they intensify their accusation that he is stirring up the people. So we've gone from misleading to stirring up the people. And people, I just want to remind you, that's what's happening. He's teaching the truth. The law does not save. The Judaizers have been teaching the law saved. So, the people hearing say, no, it's not by the law, it's by faith. This stirs them up. Wait a minute. You mean we've been doing all these sacrifices? You mean we've been doing all these tithes and all these things going on? And we didn't have to? Stirring them up. Stirring them up. And the Judaizers don't like what's going on. So we've gone from misleading to stirring up. So how did he stir up the people? In what way did he stir them up? He stirred up the people. Look what it says. He stirred up the people, stirs up the people, teaching. Teaching. It's the teaching of Jesus Christ that's causing the problem. It's the teaching of Jesus Christ causing the trouble. We have a present active participle of the word didasko. Now, there are a lot of words in Greek, different words in Greek, for teaching. There's a whole slew of them. In the Greek New Testament, some of the words emphasize the thing being taught. Some emphasize those being taught. Some of the words emphasize the one doing the teacher. So it can mean, it can have different emphasis. And we just simply cannot overemphasize the importance of the study of the Word of God daily in our lives. It's what's lacking in America. You should recall this from the importance of Annas, the first trial. Annas, the first trial, he had two questions. Remember? He questioned him about his disciples and his doctrine. That's what Annas wanted to know about. Annas was right down to what was important. what he wanted the people to know. The Greek word used by Annas is in the same domain as our word, didache. One of the emphasis of this Greek word group is to teach, so people will concentrate on what is being taught. That's what the word emphasizes. And let's think about this. This is one of the reasons he came, people. It's been a long time since we traveled. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Okay, let's begin. We've walked through this many times, but let's just get it under the grip. Verse 9. To whom would he, this is the coming Messiah, teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Okay, teach. Causative, hifil, he calls to teach. The Hebrew, yara. This is a rich word for teaching. The primary root means to, that refers to the flow of water. So where we get the water of the word. To lay or throw an arrow or spear. To shoot, to point out. It became an intense word for teaching. Pointing out something extremely important. That's how this word came about to be used for teaching. Now, he, to whom would he teach knowledge? One lexicon says of this word that it refers more specifically to knowledge pertaining to God. Knowledge from God, knowledge pertaining to God. What God would have you know? To whom would he interpret? Okay, causative hifil. The Hebrew word means to discern. The word to interpret. The Hebrew word means to discern, to pay attention, to give understanding. Is that they did not know the scriptures. At the time of Christ, they did not know. The Judaizers did not know. The people do not know. Christ came. Who's he going to teach the truth to? That's the question. He came to teach. That's why he came. He came to teach. They do not know the truth. So, he's going to teach them knowledge pertaining to God. Whom would he interpret the message? In other words, interpret means to give understanding. To give understanding. We'll see this Sunday morning in Daniel when he has to interpret the writing on the wall. And we'll see he had to interpret it. He didn't know what it meant. And so when he comes to Israel, he has to interpret. Jesus Christ has to interpret the message. They do not know the scriptures. They do not understand what they even know. So the Messiah came to teach them the message. From God, contained in the Old Testament, to interpret these truths to them, they might be taught the truth of the law, the truth of what's going on as far as salvation and the kingdom is concerned. So, how does he stir up the people? Because they had been taught, not been taught the truth on this important doctrines, and now he comes and he teaches them the truth that stirs them up. When Jesus came along and started teaching them about the kingdom, about God, how to enter the kingdom of God by faith, not by works, this stirred them up. People, the truth stirs you up. Sometimes I think we've been in it for so long we don't get stirred up. But it should. The truth should stir us up. They did not want to listen to the teachers of the Sanhedrin. And this was greatly upsetting the Sanhedrin. Greatly upset them. So they desired to get rid of this Jesus. We've got to get rid of him. His teaching is stirring up the people. He's teaching something different than we are. When people have heard a lie, incorrect interpretation of the Bible, then they hear the truth. Their souls are stirred up. One, against those who have lied to them, and stirred up to hear more of the truth. I've experienced this in some cases with people who come out of Roman Catholicism. You give them the truth, and they go, wait a minute, that's not what the church has been teaching me. And they get stirred up. And you have to say, look, don't be upset at the Roman church. That's what you wanted to hear. Just concentrate on the truth. But what they want to do is get stirred up against the Roman church, and therefore a lot of people go on crusades against the Roman church. It's not what you do. They're stirred up, though, because they've been taught incorrectly. And then they want to get stirred up on what the truth really is. Their souls are stirred up against those who have been teaching them a lie and turn on to understanding the truth. Let's just quickly read 28:9-14. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? That's the Gentiles. That refers to the Gentiles. For he says, now this is the religious crowd, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. Indeed, he will speak to these people through stammering lips and foreign tongue. He who said to them, now here's the true gospel, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Well, see, if you're weary and somebody tells you it's just rest, you get stirred up. You mean I've been all this weariness for nothing? All right. And here is repose. But they would not listen. So, the word of the Lord, that's the gospel, to them will become order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. Now, why does the gospel become that? That they may go, stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's why God will have those things happen. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 23 now. Luke 23, verse 5. He stirs up the people teaching all over Judea. All over Judea, starting with Galilee, even as far as this place, Jerusalem. Now, what's going to happen is, this is going to give Pilate the idea of sending to Herod. So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to pick it up next week. I'm just struggling here. And we'll go back and take up Matthew's account. We've studied John's. We've taken a look at Luke's. Now we'll take a look at Matthew's next Wednesday evening. All voices considered. So let's close in a word of prayer. I'm sorry. Father, we just thank you so much for this historical accuracy account given to us. All through this book, we can trust it with its historical accuracy, scientific accuracy, theology, everything in it, Father. We're cut short tonight. Pray you'll take the things we've just seen and Luke, Father, just have it settle down now, seeing all the things that are happening with Jesus, and slowly continue to put together the fourth trial. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.